night. The topic is God's providential hand in American education. President Abraham Lincoln was attributed with the following statement. He said, "The philosophy of the classroom of one generation becomes the philosophy of the government in the next. For over 200 years, ladies and gentlemen, America has prospered. We have been the pinnacle of freedom. We have been the pinnacle of morality and justice. We have been a city on a hill for the world to see. Through our free enterprise system, we have led the world in innovations, inventions, and creativity. We have been the most prosperous, the most powerful, and the most free nation in world history." In 1962, in the Supreme Court case Ingalls versus Vital, the United States Supreme Court decided that the following voluntary prayer offered every day at the beginning of the school day was unconstitutional. The prayer said, "Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee and beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country." No mention of the name of Jesus. No mention of sin or our need of redemption. Simply an innocent prayer acknowledging God's existence and place of preeminence and asking for His blessings. This was deemed unconstitutional based upon the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment. In 1963, in the case the School District of Abington Township versus Shemp, the United States Supreme Court decided that opening the school day with reading of Bible verses could be psychologically harmful to the child. In 1980, in the case Stone v. Graham, the United States Supreme Court decided if copies of the Ten Commandments were to be posted in public schools, that those posted copies of the Ten Commandments, if they were to have any effect at all, it would be to induce the school children to read them, to meditate upon them, and perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. This is not permissible under the Establishment Clause. Heaven forbid we teach our kids not to steal or not to commit adultery or not to covet and the like. Well, on what grounds do they make all these claims? Well, they claim that it violates the Constitution. And by violating the Constitution, that means that it violates the will and intention of our founding fathers. Well, the American Civil Liberties Union and the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State say that the First Amendment says that there is a wall of separation between church and state. Therefore, you can't read the Bible in school. You can't have the Ten Commandments posted at the courthouse or in a monument in front of the courthouse. Well, folks, let's see what the First Amendment does say. It says this, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievance." Now, we've already discussed the First Amendment in detail in an earlier session, so we'll not take the time to rehash that now. But we do know that the purpose of the Establishment Clause was to forbid the federal government from establishing a national church like they had in England, the Anglican Church. Secular historian Patricia Bonomi, who is professor emeritus at New York University, did a study on the subject of the religious makeup of the colonies and reported in her, again, this secular report, that 98% of the colonists were some brand of Christian. Our friend David Barton has done a more in-depth study, I believe, and by his calculations, 98.4% of the colonists were Protestant, 1.4% were Catholic, so 99.8% of the colonists at the time of the war for our independence were some sort of Christian denomination. We had Presbyterians, Lutherans, Puritans, Anglicans, Baptists, Methodists, Dutch Reformed, Catholic, Quaker, you name it. The goal of the First Amendment wasn't to restrain Christianity at all, but to prohibit the federal government from establishing an official Church of America and requiring all Americans to join it. The goal was keeping the state from controlling the church, not keeping Christianity from influencing public policy. Now, if this isn't clear enough, then consider that Congress was charged with doing a thorough study on the intent of the First Amendment just 61 years after it was drafted. And on March the 27th, 1854, Mr. James Meacham from Vermont of the House Judiciary Committee issued the following report. After page of example, Mr. Meacham concluded with this: "Had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, but not any one sect or any particular denomination. Any attempt to level and discard all religion would have been viewed with universal indignation. Get this, the subject was not to substitute Judaism or Mohammedanism or atheism, but to prevent rivalry among the denominations to the exclusion of others. It must be considered as the foundation on which the whole structure rests. Laws will not have permanence or power without the sanction of religious sentiment. Without a firm belief that there is a power above us that will reward our virtues and punish our vices. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That, in its general principles, is the great conservative element on which we must rely for the purity and permanence of, get this, free institutions. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. There is a great and very prevalent error on this subject in the opinion that those who organized this government did not legislate on religion. Case closed. Very clear. End of story. So what did the founders think about the Bible and Christian teaching in school? Well, remember that our first immigrants were the pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower in 1620. They were followed by the decade between 1630 and 1640 by the great Puritan migration, and tens of thousands of Puritans came and settled in Massachusetts. The very first public school acts in America were enacted in the 1640s, and each Puritan colony was given the following order, it being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scriptures, as in the former times, by keeping them in an unknown tongue, as it had been in the old world. The Bible was only held by a few in the priesthood, and it was in Latin, so nobody could read it. So in these latter times, by persuading from the use of tongues or languages, that so that at least the true sense and meaning of the original might be clouded and corrupted with false glosses of saint-seeming deceivers, and to the end that learning may not be buried in the grave of our forefathers, in church and commonwealth, the Lord assisting our endeavors, every township, after the Lord hath increased them to 50 households, shall forthwith appoint one within their town to teach all such children as shall resort to him to write and read. And when any town shall increase to the number of 100 families or householders, they shall set up a grammar school, the master thereof being able to instruct youth so far as they might be fit for university. Folks, this was called the Old Deluder Act, as is stated in the first sentence. And the purpose was to make sure that everyone in America could read the Bible for themselves and not be deluded by the old deluder Satan as he had in the old world. If people weren't able to read the Word of God for themselves, they ran the risk of being conned or being fooled. Well, this particular 1647 Act expanded the first school act of 1642, which required, for as much as the good education of children is of singular behoof and benefit of any commonwealth, their children and apprentices so much learning as may enable them perfectly to read the English tongue and the knowledge of capital laws, also that all families or masters of families do once a week at the least to catechize their children and servants in the grounds and principles of religion, and further that all parents and masters do breed and bring up their children and apprentices in some honest, lawful calling, labor or employment, either in husbandry or some other trade profitable for themselves. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Acts 17:11, where Paul complimented the church in Berea. And he said, "You are more noble than the Thessalonians." And he went on to explain what he meant. They willingly received his preaching as he preached it. But then they got in the Word of God for themselves to make sure that he was right. Folks, that is the cornerstone of American education. Every first public school act in the colonies was to assure that every child was capable of reading the Bible for themselves, to be able to discern from the Scriptures whether that which they were hearing was true or false, and also being able to read all the public laws for themselves to make sure they could hold accountable those that were in public office. Folks, it's a good thing the ACLU wasn't around in the 1640s. You'd have been able to recognize the ACLU attorney. He'd have been the one on the way out of town on a rail, clothed in tar and feathers. The primary reader for all education in America for over 200 years was called the New England Primer. It's first published in 1690. It's considered an elementary school textbook. Look at some of the words. Now, this is elementary school. Six-syllable words, gratification. humiliation, imagination. We live in an age now where if it wasn't for spell check, I don't know what I would do anymore. But these were elementary lessons, a lesson for children. Pray to God, love God, fear God, serve God, take not God's name in vain. Understand, it wasn't just knowledge, but it was also teaching morality. And the only way, according to our founders, that someone could be taught morality was to teach them the religion of Jesus Christ. You see the simple pictures over here. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's how they learned that letter A. B, heaven to mind, the Bible find. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. Don't tell me that the Bible's not supposed to be a part of American education. Very first textbook and the primary cornerstone for over 200 years was the Bible and the textbook, the New England Primer. More advanced lessons here for memorizing the alphabet and also the morality that comes along with Christian education. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. B, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and trouble therewith. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Boy, that's a message that needs to be preached in most of our churches today, as that's not preached there either. See here, the short catechism. This is something that every student was to be taught. Question over here, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself and in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christian education was the cornerstone of American education. And understand, the goal wasn't to get you to memorize enough correct answers so that you could guess right on a true-false test or a multiple-choice test so that they could advance you to the next grade. They were trying to create good citizens, law-abiding contributors to society. The very same Congress that ratified our Constitution also passed an ordinance to govern the new territory of the United States, north and west of the Ohio River, called the Northwest Ordinance, was what this document was called. It was passed on July the 13th, 1787. In Article 3, this document stated the purpose of public education was, and I quote, to teach religion, morality, and knowledge. Why? Being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. Ladies and gentlemen, understand that man has to be governed somehow. We can either have a whole lot of laws and a whole lot of law enforcement officers watching us almost like at a daycare center making sure that we behave, but that's not freedom. In order to live free, you must be self-governing. That's why our founding fathers emphasized the importance of religion and morality, because you can't be moral without also first being religious, and then, of course, knowledge. Noah Webster, a great founding father and one of the fathers of education in America, writes this in the preface of the Webster's 1828 dictionary. He says this, in my view, by the way, his view counts for something, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things into which all children under a what kind of government? Not necessary if you've got a tyranny, but under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of what kind of people? Free people. We had to be self-governing. Only a moral people are capable of self-government. Charles Carroll, member of the Continental Congress, one of the first signers of the Declaration of Independence, wrote this in a letter, November the 4th, 1800, says, without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion. Now, understand, there were still those that were fighting against it even in 1800. You know, wherever truth has been, the devil's been there trying to plant seeds of error all along. Even in Eden, in that perfect environment, there was old Smutty Face trying to tempt and trick and fool and cause to sin. Well, they therefore who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, and which ensures to the good eternal happiness, are undermining the solid foundations of morals, the best security for the duration of what kind of governments? Free governments. Even Ben Franklin, who supposedly was an unreligious man, but Franklin had more knowledge of the scripture than probably most any of us in here, said this, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become more corrupt and vicious, they are in greater need of more masters. They weren't trying to pass kids along and get them through the system. They weren't just trying to prepare them for the next grade. They were trying to strengthen America by giving America great citizens. That's why they were grounded in religion, morality, and knowledge. After committing his life to public service as a military man in the French and Indian Wars, then as a member of the Continental Congresses, and as the Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army, and then as the President of the Constitutional Convention, and then as the first President of the United States, a man that wasn't after self-gain or fame, but felt obligated to serve his country when called upon. His last act as he was leaving the office of President was to write his farewell address, which was a long love letter to his country, giving his advice as he was now stepping down from public service. And he said this: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Now get this next sentence, I love it. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. Anyone that's trying to tear down the biblical foundations of our country, George Washington says, don't you call yourself a patriot. You are trying to undermine the very foundation of our country. He goes on and says, and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. What have we seen over the last 40 years? Are we freer today than we were 40 years ago? Are we safer today than we were 40 years ago? Are we more moral today than we were 40 years ago? John Adams said this: we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution. As a whale goes through a net, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Folks, the United States Constitution is not designed for an immoral people. It won't work with people that aren't capable of self-control. The goal of government wasn't to get our kids to memorize correct answers so that they could advance to the next grade. They were trying to create good citizens for good government, for political prosperity. What do they need? Religion, morality, and knowledge. It was imperative that those things be taught. Education was to produce citizens that knew right from wrong and obeyed the law and held their representatives accountable to the law. The educational system was to create citizens that were self-governing so that they could live free. It was to create citizens that were trained in some skill or trade, ready to assume the responsibility of providing for their families and contributing to society. Boy, it worked exceptionally well for over 200 years. Consequently, the Bible was not only allowed in schools, but it was the cornerstone of schools. Founding Father Benjamin Rush, who was a member of the Continental Congress, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, and was the first Surgeon General of the Continental Army, wrote this publication to Philadelphia in 1787, entitled A Plan for Free Schools. Benjamin Rush counseled, he said, let the children be carefully instructed in the principles and obligations of the Christian religion. This is the most essential part of education. In another work that he produced entitled The Defense of the Use of the Bible in Schools, he made several points. I'll refer to three of them. He says, the only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican forms of government is the universal education of our youth and the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. Went on to say, Christianity is the only true and perfect religion. In proportion as mankind adopts its principles and obeys its precepts, then man will be wise and happy. And he finishes here saying that the Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in his present state than any other book in the world. Our founders recognized that the key to the control of a free man was the self-restraint that comes from internal control of the living Holy Spirit within us. This used to be well known, as I referred to just a few moments ago. President Washington said, in vain, or it's an empty claim, that claim of being a patriot, whoever would attempt to subvert these two great pillars of human happiness and the foundation of our good government, those being religion and morality. In 1831, a French deist who'd actually moved to America just prior to the Revolutionary War died in Philadelphia. He'd made that his residence for most of his life. And he left his estate of approximately $7 million to the city of Philadelphia to build an orphanage and a school and a college. But he forbid allowing any minister to come on the property and address the students, which was construed by Daniel Webster and others as being an attack on the Bible, attempting to forbid the Bible from being taught. Well, because this was dealing with an American city and a French subject, it was given to the United States Supreme Court. And in a unanimous 9-0 verdict, they made this statement regarding the Bible and education. Why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, without note or comment, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the college? Its general precepts expounded, its evidences explained, and its glorious principles of morality inculcated. What is there to prevent a work not sectarian, we're not trying to preach denominationalism here, upon the general evidences of Christianity from being read and taught in the college by lay teachers? Certainly there is nothing in the will, that of Stephen Gerard, that prescribes such studies. Above all, the testator positively enjoins that all the instructors and teachers in the college shall take pains to instill into the minds of the scholars the purest principles of morality, so that on their entrance into active life they may, from inclination and habit, evince benevolence towards their fellow creatures and a love of truth, sobriety, and industry, adopting at the same time such religious tenets as their matured reason may enable them to prefer. Now it may well be asked, what is there in all this which is positively enjoined inconsistent with the spirit and truths of Christianity? Are not these truths all taught by Christianity, although it teaches much more? Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? Where are benevolence, the love of truth, sobriety, and industry so powerfully and irresistibly inculcated as in the sacred volume? It is unnecessary for us, however, to consider what would be the legal effect of a device in Pennsylvania for the establishment of a school or college for the propagation of Judaism or deism or any other form of infidelity. Such a case is not to be presumed to exist in a Christian country. On Columbus Day in 1893, the superintendent of schools for the state of Kansas, Andrew Murray, made this statement. He said, if the study of the Bible is to be excluded from all state schools, if the inculcation of the principles of Christianity is to have no place in the daily program, if the worship of God is to form no part of the general exercises of these public elementary schools, get this, he says, if the worship of God is to form no part of the general exercises of these public elementary schools, then the good of the state would be better served by restoring all schools to church control. Again, do you understand these statements? The good of the state, the keys to good government, the keys to political prosperity, the key for a free society, the keys to republican government. All the liberties that we enjoy are contingent upon us being a moral people, which only comes from us being a Christian people and also being taught knowledge. But we're not doing much of any of that these days. As a matter of fact, Christians have ceased to serve as salt and light in America. We have ceased to proclaim righteousness from our pulpits and to fight the devil with all holiness and righteousness. We have ceased to live lives of righteousness. We have ceased to produce strong, godly families. We've forsaken the responsibility that God has entrusted to us to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Instead, we have turned our children over to a union-run government monopoly, and we wonder why education is failing. Folks, we know so little about the Bible anymore. We know so little about the biblical foundation of America. We know so little about the rule of law that we have accepted evolution as fact. We have accepted abortion as being okay. We've accepted homosexuality and homosexual marriage as being legitimate. We have accepted this idea that government grants rights, and we are entitled to be supported by the government. We have accepted the idea that stealing from the next generation and future generations beyond that is okay. Why? Because that's what we're taught in government education. As President Lincoln said, or is credited to have said, the philosophy of the classroom today will be the philosophy of government tomorrow. And boy, was he right. We have replaced a godly worldview with a godless worldview, and we are reaping the consequences of a godless, immoral society. We must return the education of our children to the foundations that made America great: Christianity, morality, and knowledge. But thank God for God's providential hand in the foundation of American education.